Well, good morning once again. My hearing may not be on either. That's okay. Passage today comes from Luke. We preach through the Bible here. We're just continuing our march through the book of Luke. Passage today falls between two parables. The parable, actually three, the prodigal son and then the dishonest manager. And then next week will be the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And so today we have five verses that are just teaching points. So let me read our passage for us today and we'll get into it. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Kind of unique. Again, we're in this series of parables. We've been learning a lot of things. Remember kind of where we've been. Verses chapters 13 through 16 is, whoa, you Pharisees are evil and wicked. And then we get to some teachings about living. And then we have these parables that are kind of focused on finances a bit. And then in here we have these five verses in between parables just kind of sandwiched in that are super, super deep theologically and rich. There's no way I can do it justice, to be honest. But these thoughts that we see in these passages are kind of a theme about what we've seen even in our proverb that we read this morning. It's all about the heart. Your relationship with God, the creator of heaven and earth, is all about your heart. Everything you do, everything written in this book for actions and guides on life is about your heart. This is what the Pharisees missed repeatedly as they tried so hard to live these outwardly perfect lives while inside just being absolute devoid of any spiritual light. And we called that hypocrisy. Jesus called that hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when your actions do not line up with your heart. These Pharisees made a big show of their prayers. "Thank God I am not like this sinner over here. Thank you, Lord." And they would be so clear in the way they executed everything in the law commanded of them while completely just missing the point and being dead inside. That's what we saw. That's what we're going to see today. I don't have an outline. If you know, there's a bulletin. It's blank on the back. I don't have points to follow very easily. We're just teaching through this passage today. So before we get into it, let's pray. Father God, be with our hearts as we hear your word. Open and explain, Lord God. Be with me, your flawed preacher, Lord God. Just a man opening and explaining what you have written, Lord God, for us to have today. Even through the miraculous divine intervention of sending your son Jesus to come and be that payment for our sins, Lord God, that we may be sitting here as followers of Jesus Christ through the writing of the scripture, through the letters, these gospels, Lord God, even through the printing press, all the things that have transpired to bring us here where we can get into our cars and sit together, Lord God, and a comfortable temperature room, Lord God, and hear your word preached. Block distractions. Open the eyes for those who see, Lord God. Open the ears for those to hear, Father God. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's start here in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things and they ridiculed them. Heard all what things? Jesus had just come out of this parable, last week's sermon on this dishonest manager, right? And so what did they hear in that parable that made them ridicule Jesus? Well, what we looked at last week was this concept that, hey, this dishonest manager was corrupt and wicked and shrewd in managing the finances that he was entrusted with for his own benefit. And then Jesus said, oh, I wish the sons of light were more shrewd in their dealing with the investment in the kingdom of God, right? And this concept that, and he says, you can't serve God and money. You can't love God and love your wealth. You will love one and hate the other. Use your resources, use your actual physical wealth to serve the kingdom of God for the benefit of others rather than yourself. This was foreign concept to these Pharisees. They couldn't handle this because they were lovers of money. We've seen this repeatedly, man, repeatedly in the study in Luke of how these Pharisees were just absolute wicked. And to make sure we're clear, the Pharisees were the religious elite. They weren't these peasants in this crowd who was following Jesus. They were the ones who held the keys to the kingdom, so to speak, culturally, socially, economically, in this Jewish community. And they just lorded this power and this authority over these peasants, these people who were following Jesus day to day. And so as we saw, and before that, even the passage of the prodigal son and how he was, you know, held up as an example of one who squandered his inheritance, squandered his wealth foolishly. And Jesus is saying, don't waste your wealth. Don't squander it. Instead, use it for the benefit of the kingdom of God. These Pharisees who were lovers of money could not stand the thought, because the truth of the matter is everything you have belongs to God. You are stewards, like this man was a steward of this rich man. The dishonest manager was a steward of the rich man's wealth and possessions. You are a steward of everything you have belongs to God. Every resource you have, the parable of the talents, belongs to God. If you truly believe the word of God and have placed your hands and your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, right? So if that's true, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what Jesus just was teaching here, if you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ and said, I will deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow him, does that also include your bank account? Now, for visitors here, this is awkward for me. We don't pass the offering plate. In fact, I'd probably remember 3 times a year to remind people that there's an offering box attached to the back wall. We are not greedy. We are not money-grubbing. We don't like to talk about money at this church because it's awkward and because it's been so abused by the number of charlatans and wicked, evil preachers throughout time. But it's also scriptural, and I can't avoid it, and I can't be so afraid of looking and aligning myself with them that I don't preach what we have. And so biblically, what we see here is this message. The message that we see scripturally is you need to trust God so completely with your life, to follow him with all your fiber, every fiber in your being, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and with your finances. And to support the Lord, the work of the Lord. We see this time and time again. Remember, God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need a dime from you. God provides all things to the sparrows of the air. But God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. God wants everything we can give him. We cannot truly follow God and withhold any aspect of our life. And here we're talking about finances, but we know that goes everywhere. You cannot follow God and withhold this little pet sin in your life. You cannot follow God, but still have this animosity towards someone else, this hatred in this relationship. I'm going to follow God here, but I'm going to keep on to this pride, this anger here. You cannot follow God fully if you withhold anything from your life from him. And this includes the finances, right? And this is hard to talk about. Again, as the preacher, I don't want to sit here and say, now give money. That's not the point of this at all. But the other side of this equation is that finances are about the heart of the giver. God does not need your money, but God needs your heart to be following him. The promise of the gospel is not come to Jesus and you will receive financial blessing. The problem with these charlatans, prosperity gospel preachers, is that the answer is, give to God and he will bless you. Give to God and he will return tenfold. Give to God, give to my ministry. That's not it at all. That's horrible. That's horrible. But the fact of the matter is, the message is not give to God and you will be blessed financially, as we see with our Christian brothers in Syria. We're not promised a healthy, wealthy, and wise life. This is not the American dream that we see. We'll be hated because we follow Christ. We're not promised financial blessings if we give. We're not promised that our problems are going to go away. We're not promised that our bank accounts are going to grow. What we're promised is that if we trust God fully with everything we have in our lives, at the end of the day, we will be welcomed in to heaven with, well done, thou good and faithful servant. To follow Jesus Christ says, as we've seen completely in scripture and examples that we marched through Luke, oh, let me go follow me. Let me go bury my mother and father. Let me do this. No. Follow me. This is what Jesus has been saying. Everything we have belongs to God. Now, many of us, and I know many of us, in fact, I know all of us, right? We're not rich. We're not loaded with bank accounts, hoarding it out like this rich man. Most of us are barely just getting by, and that's a reality, right? And so I will absolutely understand The concept here is not just about finances, although that's what we're seeing scripturally. That's what these lovers of money, this is what Jesus is teaching on. But everything belongs to God. Your efforts, your talents, your skills, your hard work belong to the Lord, not your employer. Everything you do is for the glory of God. Some people have the ability to sit and talk with people who are kind of annoying. Some people have the ability to just sit and listen and be patient and be kind. That's a gift. Some people have the gift of hospitality, who can just invite a stranger to come have a meal at their house, not care if it looks perfect or it's served well or I'm a great cook. Some people just love opening a home of fellowship. That is a gift from the Lord for the Lord. All of these gifts belong to the Lord. Financially speaking, the Lord, we know Scripture does talk about money a lot. I don't. Scripture talks about money a lot. And the reality is, this is just that one thing that is really, really hard for people to give up and trust God. We will live in a country where the government will get 50% of every dime, every dollar we make. And the average tither of a church going is probably around 3%. And not you guys, I'm just saying nationally, statistically, right? The fact of the matter is we have bills to pay. We have retirement to save up for. We have real material issues in life. And this is not about saying give more. But the point is, where's your heart? Do we trust God with everything in our lives? Or do we trust ourselves? And this is a very real dilemma. This is a very real dilemma. Because money doesn't buy happiness, but money buys groceries. Money puts gas in the car. Money buys financial security. When a doctor's bill arises or something bad happens, your car breaks down, it's really nice to have money in the bank. I get this. I get this. And as those who don't struggle financially will tell you, the problem when you can only rely on yourself is that I don't need to rely on God. Just hypothetically speaking, if you have $100,000 in the bank and your car breaks down for $800, that's just a bummer. If you got zero in the bank and your car breaks down, well, Lord, I hope you're going to provide for this one, and we'll see how you're going to provide for this one. There is a beauty in being in a position where you need to put your faith and trust in God. And to make that point clear about where your trust is and how easy it is, how hard is it to trust God when you have plenty of money in the bank account? It's as hard to trust God as it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. A lover of money is a lover of self. This is what we see in these Pharisees constantly. They are a lover of money. Remember we saw them when they took their tithe? They give their 10%, but they're going to take the little herbs of their garden and allocate them. I gave exactly 10%. The thought of giving more than 10% would never cross these Pharisees' mind, because they put their faith and their trust in their self-righteousness, their obedience, and also in their ability to manage their resources, because they just love money. When God asks for your all and you withhold a key part of your life from him, and I'm going to say this carefully, don't hear this wrong. Matt doesn't want your money, North Star doesn't want your money. North Star wants, God wants your heart. When God asks for your all and you withhold a key part of him, of yourself from him, what does that say about your salvation? Okay, and again, this is awkward for me. I'm only preaching. But one of my favorite concepts, I tear up when I read the book of Acts. I read it again this week. Acts chapter 2, the early church. Day of Pentecost. Peter out there preaching, this Jesus whom you killed was actually the Son of God, the Savior, who died for your sins. And these people are gutted. And they repent, and they say, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent and believe, right? And that's what we see. And then the response to that, as thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ, was to sell everything they had and live in a community with one another, live in one accord. Selling as possessions they had, giving to others as they had need. Now, I'm not advocating this. I'm not advising this. I'm not even suggesting it. I live in my house. Don't come stay with me, right? So it's an awkward disconnect between how we live in America today versus what we see. I'm not advocating for any of this. But the concept is, are you willing to? Are you willing to lend out your nice new truck to someone in need? What are you willing to do to truly follow God and give him your Jesus? Do you really believe that vehicle, that house is the Lord's, or is that yours? And God, I've got this 1988 Chevy Blazer with some dents on it. That's the one for you, Lord. That's the one you could use for your ministry. Like, this is the concept that I challenge myself with. Please, I love my Tacoma. This is challenging, but this is what we see here as we look at these lovers of money. And this is a hard time for them because it comes from the heart. What do they value? They value themselves much more than they value God. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God in anything else, but you certainly can't serve God in your wealth. Moving on to verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This could describe our timeline right now. God knows the heart. This is the matter of everything we're talking about. God knows what we celebrate, what we watch privately, what we think about, what we enjoy, how we try to distance ourselves. Here's our spiritual side, and here's our worldly side, and never the two may meet, right? This is the concept. What is exalted among men is an abomination to the sight of God. Let me read you a quote from R.C. Sproul that I read this week. "We live in a culture that exalts people of unspeakable immorality." By the way, do you doubt that? Scroll TikTok. "People are praised in our culture when they are an abomination to God. And yet we're told daily that God loves everybody unconditionally. We don't have room in our thinking or in our theology for the idea that something may be an abomination to him." When it says an abomination, what is exalted among men? Men equals the world. That's just non-believers, those not of the faith. Look around us today. What is celebrated among the world? Have you seen a Super Bowl halftime show recently? Would you let your kids watch that? The Oscars was last week or the week before. I don't pay attention to it, but I read news and I saw this. Raise your hand if you know what picture won the best picture of the year, Oscar. Wow, none of you. You guys are more culturally inept than I am. That's hard to do. Check it out later. It's a film called Anora. And this is a film that celebrates, I've got delicate ears here, the oldest profession. Okay? It won 5 Oscars. It was praised. It was awesome. It is gratuitous and is an abomination. And it was celebrated by the world. This is what we're talking about. The world hates Christians, hates the Lord, hates the things of the Lord. We live in this world. Scripture tells us you are in this world, but you are not of this world. We are not to praise and look up to and glorify in any way the grotesque things of this world. They are an abomination. We are set aside. We are setting aside. The abominable things of this world should disgust us, not intrigue us. We talk about Christian liberty. If you understand what Christian liberty means, it means we as Christians are not bound under the law. We're not bound to follow certain rules. Jesus didn't come to draw a line in the sand and say, okay, everything on this side is evil and wickedness, sin, don't do that, and everything on this line is okay, and then your job is to get your toes as close to that line as possible. That's not what we see scripturally. Jesus came to erase the law and said, now follow me, be holy as I am holy. And so Christian liberty, we know there's marriage, things that come up in life that are not scripturally sins, participating in something like maybe drinking a beer or smoking a cigarette, things that, you know, people do that are not scripturally sins, Christian liberty, listening to certain types of music. But the fact of the matter is Christian liberty should not be an excuse for gravitating towards anything that's dishonoring to God, dishonoring to God. When I was a kid, my brother and I would get in trouble. My brother's here visiting from California. But when we were kids, we would get in trouble, and he was usually the aggressor and the bad guy, and I was the innocent, sweet kid. And my mom, and we'd fight, and my mom was trying to determine which of us was at fault. And what she'd say when trying to get two little liars together to agree on who the aggressor was, would say, if Jesus was standing right here, what would you say? Well, the truth of the matter is in every action we do, every thought we think, everything we see, everything we listen to, Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit lives inside. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are grieving the Spirit when you toe that line and just dip your toes into the world. I'm not legalistic. I'm not trying to give you any kind of line about anything. I'm not saying burn all your secular music or don't watch movies. I'm just merely saying you are in the presence of the Holy God. Do not call unclean what God has made clean, but guard yourself. Do not fall for the abominations of this world. Do not fall for the lies of this world. Seek holiness. 1 Peter tells us this in chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Christian liberty says, eat, drink, do whatever you do, but do it as unto the Lord. Do not use your liberty as an occasion to the sin. Psalm 1, blessed is the man, listen to this transgression, this progression here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We'll get to the law in a second. But this man who walks and then slows down and then stands and then pretty soon is just sitting with the sinners. This is how sin goes. This is how worldly temptation goes. It's easy to be strong and walking by and then just chat. I'm just going to stop and chit-chat for a little bit. You know what? It's getting comfortable here. Next thing you know, you've fallen into that temptation, that worldly lifestyle that you don't even recognize in yourself. Flee those youthful lusts. Verse 16, as we saw in Psalm 1, 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Okay, so we meditate in the law, and here it says right here, the law and the prophets were until John. There's a clause there missing, a then. Okay, and then what? There was the law and the prophets were until John, and then what? Has the law become void? This is a big shift. This is our covenantal theology, if you want. Right, we have God's law to national Israel, but there's reasons we don't trim our sides of our hair or have long beards, or we don't live like nationalistic Israel who was called at that time a certain way, but God's moral law is not at all void in any sense. When we see the law and the prophets were until John, what happened after John? Oh yes, Jesus Christ came, right? And Jesus said repeatedly, follow me. This is no longer about the actions of your outward self, as these Pharisees wanted. These Pharisees thought they were literally, I don't even know, did they just lie to themselves? Did they really think they are right with God because they would actually try to do everything they could to not be caught riding dirty, to not be caught doing anything that would just look like they're not obeying the law, but their hearts are just evil and wicked? Did they honestly think that's what it was about? Hebrews tells us no, of course not, but the reality is they had this outward morality. That's not about the heart. That's not about the heart. God cares about your heart. This is why these Pharisees can be so good and obedient and tithe perfectly and be condemned over and over and burn in hell. And then the thief on the cross with Jesus can be said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's not about this thief's moral actions at that point. His heart had turned to Christ. This is what we see. Prior to Jesus, we had the law. Prior to Jesus, if you know your Old Testament, if you know the history of how the law came about, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Egypt, slavery, fleeing, Moses. Okay? And then we have Moses come down. Remember, Moses went up to get the law from God himself. Okay, now we're doing it. Now we're going to make you our people. And he's gone for too long. It doesn't say exactly how long, but because he was gone for too long, Aaron, his brother, who had been the mouthpiece of the Lord during this exodus from Egypt, made a calf, a golden idol for these people to worship. This is the law that Moses brought. These are the people that Moses brought God's law down to. That's not the best start in your relationship with your deity, is it? And so this is what we see, the exposing of the heart. The exposing of the heart. But the law was given at this time. The law was given for three reasons. One we talk about very frequently. The law is a mirror. The ancient, God's law, Old Testament law, the law is a mirror to say, oh yeah, 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 you can't do that. There's a reason that there's a law against coveting, and that's because we're all prone to coveting. We're all prone to seeing our neighbor's nice house or beautiful manicured lawn or new car and be like, oh, I wish I could do that. Must be nice, right? the law exposes, even if you obey the law, especially the Old Testament law, which is intricate and detailed, but it tells you, oh yeah, because naturally I wouldn't want to do that, so therefore I'll do this, right? Even if you're obedient to the law, it's an exposing of how wicked our hearts are, which is pointing to the fact that we will never be good enough. There is none righteous, no, not one. The law exposes the wickedness of our heart. But the law also gives us structure, gives society structure, gives ancient Israel structure, which says, okay, we know your heart's wicked. We know you want to do these things. Here's the law. You're going to obey it or you're not. But rather than just relying on our individual standards of good and evil, which the world wants to do, my truth is the biggest lie in the world. There's not my truth. There's objective truth. There's God's standard, and then there's everything else. And so the law gives structure. Okay, if you choose to break the law, here's the penalty for that. Here's how we will order society. And then the third thing is the law is also a guide to teach us the insight to God's morality. Everything we know about law and nature comes from God above who created this earth. Everything about love, about commitment, about family, about husbands and wife, about living at peace with one another, how to treat your fellow man, this is from God's law. But John the Baptist marks the transition from righteousness by obedience to the law, atonement for sins by sacrifice, to faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. That is transformational in human history. We have this old covenant where God's people were marked by their obedience to the law and circumcision. And now Jesus, through John the Baptist, beginning that, according to Luke right here, says, oh, no. It's about your heart. Do you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? This is where we came. Sometimes people have asked me, why don't we follow Old Testament laws? Right? This is a good question. Why do we have some that we follow, some that we don't? Why are the Ten Commandments still valid, but not some of those intricate ones from Deuteronomy? This passage kind of tells us why, right? We're looking at the heart. We're looking at the heart of the gospel, God's moral law. Like it says here, the law is not going to fall away. Not a single jot, tittle, comma is going to fall away from the law in God's morality. But faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is about the heart. Did you guys realize there's no magic words to become a Christian? That saying, dear Jesus, come into my heart is not doing anything. Imagine an atheist, a God-hating atheist, in a play playing a Christian and saying those words. Are they now magically a Christian? No. It's about the heart that wants to say those words. It's about the heart of belief. There's no magic words in your actions. There's no magic words. There's nothing you can say. You can say, I believe in God. Well, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick in your name? He said, get away from me. I never knew you. There's no good deeds you can do that earn your salvation. There's no ritual. Being in church every Sunday does not make you a Christian. But like the thief on the cross, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can be made right with the Holy God. And it's only through a humble posture of heart, not obedience to the law. This is what was there. The law was given for those reasons, as a guide, as structure, as a mirror. But Jesus came to erase the difference between Jew and Gentile. Jesus came to make us all under one lineage. All who call the name of the Lord will be saved. Galatians 3 tells us this. It's a little bit of a longer passage. Galatians 3, I'm going to read 6-7 verses here. But it really kind of clears this up of how we think about this theologically. Now, before faith came, before John the Baptist, before faith in Jesus Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be real. The law was not, hey, see, you obey the law, you can be good. Hey, kids, obey mom and dad, we'll get ice cream on the way home. No, the law was an imprisonment. It was a heavy yoke around us, but it was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, all of you, for you are all in one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Do you see that transition clearly laid out there? The Jews are not Abraham's descendants any more than we are. We are Abraham's offspring, heir to the promise. What's the promise? That God will save his people. And this is what we see. This is what we see scripturally. Not by not eating bacon, not by not cutting your hair, although that was what was given to Israel at the time, but now by following and putting faith in Jesus Christ, all who call the name of the Lord will be saved. But God's moral law has not faded away. And translate that into our final verse, verse 18 here, as he just looks at marriage. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Is there a greater test of where your heart is than marriage? If you're married, is there a bigger exposing of who you really are than when you are at odds with your spouse? You cannot hide who you are in marriage forever or for very long. Matthew 19, again, a little bit of a longer passage. But this is a similar clause and a similar understanding as we look at what God's intention for marriage is. And hint, it's all about the heart. Matthew 19, we read this in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he asked, by the way, why would these Pharisees ask this? What's in their heart just in asking that question? Imagine doing that in front of your wife. Hey, is it awful? Can I divorce for any reason here? This is the concept that's in their hearts. And Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then our famous passages that we get every time you go to a wedding, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they say, why did Moses say we could get divorced? How come you're saying we can't, but Moses said we can? And he says, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses allowed you, but that's not how it was from the beginning. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, Moses clearly does say you can get divorced. And in fact, here's the reasons you can give for your divorce. If he finds no favor in her, in his wife, then he can divorce her. Right? And you can just look at our state of no-fault divorce right here in America and see. But this is what Jesus is saying. That's not God's design. That's not God's plan. Again, we have this discrepancy between law and heart. Law and heart. God's design, you can go back to Genesis chapter 2 for God's design. Man and woman united together in marriage. What God has joined together, let no man tear apart. This union of man and wife coexisting beautifully, and God created roles. This is God's design for marriage, and God's design for marriage is actually Christ's picture of that. Is marriage is a representative of Christ's relationship with his people, right? Husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So this was answering, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7, we see a lot of what we're reading in Scripture about marriage, and it'll be featured prominently in our marriage retreat. There's a lot of questions that were going on at this time, especially in the time following the early church, about what marriage looked like. This is that passage we're looking at here. Again, this is a teaching week more than an application week as much, right? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. You can just reverse those sexes as well, but the concept is stay with your spouse. When you're married, you're married. This is God's design for marriage. This is God's design for marriage. I was recently asked to officiate a wedding, by the way. It was a non-believer to one who professed faith. And I wouldn't do that wedding. I wouldn't do that wedding because I believe that's sin. It is sin. Scripture tells me to marry unequally yoked. But I would marry two non-believers because marriage is God's design for humanity, for family, for society. Marriage is a blessing inside of a Christian marriage, absolutely, but I desire non-Christians to be married as well. This scripture here tells us, and again, 1 Corinthians is going to clarify a lot of things about marriage and, well, can I get divorced? But everything says, yes, you can if you must. If these criteria are met, but that's not God's design. God's design is that you stay married. So don't take that willy-nilly. Paul writes repeatedly, hey, it's better for you to be single. I wish you were all single like I am. Whoever takes on a wife takes on a lot of problems. It goes both ways. This is what he's saying. But you also know the creation ordinance. Go be fruitful and multiply. Get married. This is God's design for society. So the point again is the heart. What do your hearts want? What do the hearts of these people want in marriage? They want to do whatever pleases them. They want to do what's going to give them the most pleasure at their time. Right now, I'm going to marry this woman. 2 years later, I'm going to marry this woman. That just makes me happier. This is what he's talking about. No, align your heart to God, not to your own desires in any aspect of life, in morality, in finances, in marriage. This is what he's teaching. And this is what he's been teaching. This is what Jesus taught explicitly throughout the Gospels. It's all about the heart. It is no longer about me giving you this list of things that makes your actions acceptable. So these lovers of money, again, these hypocrites, all they care about, can you give me finite details so that I can be perfect in my own eyes? This is how the Pharisees lived. Give me this checklist. Give me the do's and don'ts, and therefore I can continue to lord my righteousness over these people. And Jesus repeatedly says, it's about your heart, you morons. That last part might be ad-lib, but it is about the heart. Brothers and sisters, we come from different backgrounds, different places. I don't know what brought everyone in here today. I don't know your entire life history. I don't know how your week's gone, but I do know that God has a plan for every one of your lives, and that plan is to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him with every fiber being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. If you are a follower of Christ, we said this last week, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's no halfway in. You're jumping into the deep end of that pool, and this is your life, and this is all your heart. And if you're not, then potentially you risk being like these Pharisees who are like, look, I can look good. I can do good things. I can make everyone in here think I'm a good person. But if you're wicked inside, if your heart is not transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are fooling yourself. You're not fooling God. He can read your heart. There's no magic words. There's no rituals. There's no obedience. There's nothing you can do to earn favor with God. But we read this in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the hope and promise we have. This is the hope and promise we have. Good thing, too, because we're not good enough to obey the laws even as well as these Pharisees. I promise you, I can't even avoid cookies for 2 weeks and I'm trying to lose a little weight. We cannot do enough. We cannot be good enough, but we don't have to. We have a Savior who has done that work for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this. We thank you for your word, your hope. We thank you for sending us your Spirit to live in us, to indwell us, Lord God, to empower us to live holy. And Lord God, to be with us when we fail. As Vodi Bakum says, I'm glad my salvation is not up to me because I would lose it every time. Lord God, this is the faith that we put in you. This is the trust we put in you, Lord God, not just for forgiveness of sins, but to preserve us, Lord God, until you return. In your name we pray.